Actually, written by the same guy, but we're going to look at the book of John, chapter 1. Last night we had a great Christmas party. It was really amazing. A lot of great food, a lot of great fellowship, testimonies, and it's just neat to see the things that the Lord is doing, especially in people's lives. Transforming people and changing people. And that's really what Christmas is all about. I hope we can reclaim Christmas, so to speak, so that it's a true celebration. That it's okay to party like it's not 1999. Like it's zero, like it's whenever Jesus was actually born. They're not exactly sure, but it's, you know, that we would celebrate Jesus Christ. And that's something to ask yourself, is say, am I celebratory during this time of year? There's a lot of pressure, as I mentioned in my prayer, during this time. And I think it's important to just shift our focus once again, to really focus our heart and our mind on what this is really all about. And that's why we're going to the book of John. And we're going to look at this morning, who really is this baby born in Bethlehem? In Luke chapter 2, we pick up the account and it says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another," they said, "let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph, and a babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who had heard it, they marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary, she kept these things, and she pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So as we talk about the incarnation, which is the theological term for God becoming man, Jesus was the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. But the shepherds, they were actually sort of Levitical shepherds, meaning they were shepherds who kept sheep specifically for the Passover, sheep to be slaughtered, sheep to be sacrificed. They were the ones who the angels went and revealed this Christ child. So there is a distinction, a separation as to who Jesus was and who everybody else was. And because of that distinction, because of the uniqueness of this child that was born, their response was going away glorifying and praising God because they understood something. They understood the implications that as they would raise these sheep, and then take these sheep to be slaughtered as a sacrifice, a ceremonial sacrifice every year, then those are the ones that were told to go see this other lamb, this child, go see him. Imagine those shepherds as they were constantly taking care of those sheep, knowing what their fate was. And then the angels say, "Hey, all those sheep that you've been taking care of, now the one who's fulfilling all of those sacrifices, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, now he's here. And go see this one. And so they understand the implications. And what was their reaction? They went away praising God, because they understood this was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come and take away the sins of the world once and for all. Where they would see this baby in swaddling cloths, they would remember that as shepherds, they would take such good care of these sheep that they would wrap these sheep in swaddling cloths. Why? Because the offering had to be without blemish. The offering couldn't be bruised. So they wrapped these sheep in cloths to protect them so they wouldn't get bruised, so they could be a proper offering. And so they were told to go see this baby in swaddling cloths. They knew what it meant. So as we look at this morning, I want us to be thinking about really who is this baby? What are the distinctives and what are these characteristics and what do they actually mean for us practically? What are the implications here of this? I hope we can sort of get past some of the, you know, the superficial Christmas stuff and really take in what's really happening here. So we'll notice here, we're just going to pick it up in John 1:1. And I think it's helpful to remember the writer here is John, who had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe, probably, most likely the most intimate or the closest relationship with Jesus Christ. This John, who wrote 5 books in the New Testament, this John would talk to people and say that, you know, we saw him, we touched him, we experienced him physically. This John, who didn't really like to refer to himself by his name after he met Jesus, but he liked to refer to himself as the disciple in whom Jesus loved. He wasn't naturally a sensitive guy, a soft, ooey-gooey guy. He was originally a son of thunder. Jesus called him a son of thunder because he wanted to call fire down from heaven. Because the Samaritans didn't receive him. And they're, just zap them, Jesus. Just wipe them out. So this John, he became a different man. He became a different person. And if you're a Christian, I think you can relate to that. That he changes us. He transforms us. He makes us care about people. He makes us care about him. He makes us care about the things of eternal life. Jesus, when we experience Jesus, we are not the same. So look at what John says. Remember, this John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's trying to convey the truth about who Jesus was, he says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he starts off his explanation about Jesus, and he calls him the Word. That word, is in the Greek is logos. It means, or it has some very distinctive characteristics, and that's important. You see, as Jesus is being described, remember the context is a Greek culture and a Jewish culture. And Jesus here, by John, he's described as the Word, Logos. See, in Greek culture, originating with Plato, the philosopher, the Greek philosopher, he would use this word, logos. He would use this word, and this word would describe, in fact, in one of his writings called The Republic, he would describe what we see in life. Can you guys look around for a second? What you see is really now is the shadow of a thought. He gave the analogy like being in a dark cave. And a light in the cave, like a fire. And what we would see, what we see, what you just did looking around, you would see the shadows on the wall. So what people would see would be a shadow of the logos. The logos would be the thought. You following me? The logos would be the thought. And in Plato, and this was the thought of the day, that the thought was perfect. But what we see in regards to the thought was incomplete and just a partial shadow of the completeness of the thought. And then the Jews took that a step further and they said this perfect thought that is reflective in what we see imperfectly has a thinker, a perfect thinker. And in their mind, this thinker was God, and this thinker was not really knowable personally. You get that? So say, for example, this pulpit. So you see the pulpit, and behind this, there is somebody who thought about making a pulpit like this. So they had an idea, and they said, well, I see these big giant pulpits made out of wood, and you can't see the guy very well. Somebody actually thought, hey, why don't we make a see-through pulpit? Then the guy can be seen. I don't know why you'd want to see, but the thinker was thinking, then you could see the guy, but then the guy would have a place to hold his stuff too. So somebody actually thought that. And then that guy would say, hey, I know, I got an idea. Let's make it out of plexiglass. And I know, and then we could shape it like this and like that. And that would be sort of what the culture, that would be the word logos. It would be the thinker, he thought something. But you know how it is, like when you think something, then in order for somebody to understand what you're thinking, what do you have to do? Yes, you have to say what you're thinking. Have you ever felt frustrated because what's up here isn't coming out right here? All the time, right? And sometimes you think, man, if they could only understand what I'm thinking, if they could, in a good sense, if they could only understand what I really feel about them, how much I care for them, if they could really understand that, but I can't put it into words, but it's all in here. See, that's what John is getting at. That's why this word is so important. Because what he's telling the Greeks and what he's telling the Jews is what's behind all this, the word, the logos, is that there is the person who thought, the perfect thought that has created everything that we see, but everything we see makes it difficult to go back to the perfect thought and then further back to the perfect thinker. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying, in the beginning was this logos, this word, this one who had the thought, which we see everything. He had this thought, and his thought was perfect. But now, this one who is considered unknowable, who is behind everything that we see, and the desire of man, because God has put eternity in man's heart, that we would generally want to know what's behind all this. What's behind the organization of everything and the perfect sort of environment that we are set in that's so, as humans, we're so dependent on our environment. It's as if God made a perfect environment that perfectly suits us to be in that perfect environment. In other words, there's intelligence behind the world. There's this delicate balance that needs to exist in order for us to actually live. So just for us, our body, if our temperature fluctuates a little bit from our normal temperature, we die, right? I mean, you can only fluctuate a few degrees north or south, and then you're in big trouble. But we're in this planet that has the perfect atmosphere, the perfect balance, the perfect distance, the sun from the earth, the tilt of the earth, a perfect. So it's like there's a design behind all this. This can't be random. This is not a random thing. And this is what John is saying. This is mind-blowing because he's saying to the Greeks, he's saying to the Jews, he's saying to us that the idea of what's behind everything that we see in the beginning was the Word. But then he says, the Word was with God. And then he says, and the Word, the Logos, it was God. You imagine how mind-blowing this is? This would either make people want to kill John or celebrate John because of this news. Because this is so much, and that's what happened. That's what happened with the disciples. They were killed. They tried to kill John. He's the only disciple that wasn't killed by a martyr's death, but they tried. They put him in a pot of boiling water, and it didn't work because God wasn't finished with them. So it says, get them out of here. And they exiled them to the island of Patmos. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. And then they changed the ruler. So he got to come back in his old age. But this John is saying, hey, in the beginning, do you know what that says? That says that Jesus, who we celebrate, he was there in the beginning. What does that mean? If you're there when everything started, that means he had no beginning because he was there in the beginning. He's already there. He had no beginning. Do you think that's important to realize? See, we're not talking about these side doctrines that really, you know, when's Jesus coming back? Before the rapture, middle, after? Those are, you know, those are not essential. But this is an essential teaching, essential doctrine, because if we don't have the correct identification of who Jesus was, we can't have a Savior. Because it's going to take God to save us. It's going to take someone who didn't become God, someone who is eternally God. So do you realize that Jesus was eternally God? He was never made. Jesus made everything. Big difference. But that's what John's saying. Let me read that again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was God. Have you ever had somebody say, the Bible never says Jesus was God? Yes, it does. We'll get to that more in a second. But watch this. If you're not clear, John says he was in the beginning with God. And then he says in verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made. You know what that means? He's the creator of everything. So Jesus is the creator. This speaks of his deity. So we learn that Jesus, the Word, was a a God who has the deity or the godness. That he didn't become God, he was eternally God, he was always God. And then there was a time where Jesus with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit, where they together made everything that exists, everything physical and tangible, and that's the account we get in the book of Revelation. But look at verse 4. A little more information about this Jesus. It says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. That word life is Z-O-E, not the word we get for biology, bios or bio, B-I-O. This was Z-O-E. The difference is the word biology just speaks of more the physical part of a human being. Some of you may have lived or died by your biology class. Zoe, Z-O-E, is different in that it means the essence of life. Another thing, John saying this, they're either going to kill him or celebrate him. Because he's saying that Jesus is the essence of life. He's saying that Jesus pre-existed all that we know and see, all creation. Jesus was the creator of all creation. And now he's saying that Jesus is life itself, the essence of life, that Jesus is that. And he says in verse 4, he says, in him was this life. And he says, and that life was the light of men. Why does he say that? Look at verse 5. He says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What does that mean? Jesus came into the world in such a humble way. Not what people would normally think that would be reflective of the creator of everything that we see. It's hard enough to get your mind around, especially think about all the Greek gods in those cultures. And think about all the different idols and icons. It was always those Greek gods. Some of you probably go see superhero movies. It's like that. Like they're way above humans. And they're looking to squash humans if humans do the wrong thing. There's this fear of people in the Greek culture. And then in the Jewish culture, it was a feeling of this great distance between God. So you have this scared feeling of God. We got to walk on eggshells to make sure we don't do anything wrong. And if we do, we're going to get zapped. Or there's this feeling that God is just so far out there. If you look at the stars, he's beyond it, that he doesn't care and he's so distant. And then John is saying, and remember, he's looking back on what had already happened. He's saying, Jesus was that God that's way out there, and he came to you. And he came to you in such a way where he was humble. He wasn't looking to strike you down or to exercise vengeance over you or to use his superpowers to annihilate you. He came lowly. He came as a lamb. He came as a sacrifice. He came where he wouldn't scare anybody off. He came just like us. But he also came. So he was close. So no one could say that God doesn't care. No one can say that God's just, he's way out there. No one can say that God just wound everything up and disappeared and now it's a free-for-all, dog-eat-dog world and we just need to survive it. And the strongest survive. His incarnation, his birth, removed all those sort of thoughts and thinking. In fact, even today, in the major religions, they're completely put off about God becoming a human being. It completely puts them off. And they will say Jesus couldn't be God because, you know, he did human things. Gods don't do that, but that's what makes the gospel and this part of the gospel, the humanity of Jesus, so mind-blowing, so far out there, demonstrating the love of God that this God would become a man and he would come as the essence of life to give people life. So what are the implications of that? Well, practically, one, we know a Savior was born. We know that through Jesus is how we get saved, how we're forgiven of our sins. But then practically, as believers, if you're a believer, then you start to understand then that I can live my life because of this description of Jesus being the Word. Now I can live my life looking at that aspect of the gospel, the incarnation, looking at his incarnation, looking at that he became flesh, and I can know without a shadow of a doubt that he cares about me more than I can ever fathom, think, imagine, comprehend. He cares about me so much. But not only does he care about me so much, the incarnation tells us that he's willing to do something about the fact that he cares about me. You know, sometimes for us, we can care about something, but we can't do anything about it. Sometimes it's frustrating, but we have, as believers, a personal God who cares about us so much and is able, let me say, willing and able to do something about his care for us, about how he feels about us. So let's move on. Look at verse 6. So this word, this logos, this incarnation, then he goes on, he says he was a light. He came and brought life into the world, the dark world. But then he says, then there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might what?
Believe.
John, this is referring not to the writer of this book, this is referring to John the Baptist. He was not that light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, Jesus Christ, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So now we have this, John the Apostle is telling us about John the Baptist. And he's saying, you know, this was also organized, this was also foretold, this was all perfectly planned and orchestrated. It wasn't random, and even the part where there was one who the Bible talked about, he would be called a forerunner of God. He would sort of prepare people. He would be like the warm-up act, so to speak. He would get people thinking because, you know, sometimes our thoughts could be so far from God that when you're confronted with the truth of God, it's like choking on a steak. It's too much. If you're used to eating salad all the time, and then all of a sudden a big slab of prime rib comes out and it's cooked medium rare, and you start eating, you can't handle the truth, in essence. It's too much. See, the Jews had gotten so far from God. It had been 400 years sense that God was directly communicating to God through the prophets. And all of this religious activity that substituted for the very God, that's all they knew. And they got comfortable in that. Did you know you can get comfortable in religious activity? So that you can get so comfortable in that that you could be startled by God to the point where you can't even handle it, like the presence of God. So this is what John the Apostle is saying. You guys couldn't handle just Jesus coming immediately, so John had to come, John the Baptist, and he had to gear you, prepare you. And what did he do to prepare them? He basically baptized them for repentance. Basically, he got them to understand, even with all the religious activity and all these things you're doing, you guys are sinners. He got them to understand the depth and the depravity of their own heart, because unless you really understand how sinful our hearts are, you're going to be put off by Jesus. You're going to say, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus. I don't need all that stuff. But see, he prepared them. He said, you brood of vipers, you know, this, you guys repent from your sins. You guys are hypocrites. And, you know, he would get these people to understand their need for a Savior. And I think for a lot of us, that's really the first step. And for a lot of us, we have to experience the emptiness of sin before we realize, man, I really need a Savior. I'm not filled. I'm not content. This living in darkness. You remember, Jesus came in darkness. So what do you think a life looks like when you live a worldly life? It's dark. It's darkness. And then here comes Jesus. He's the light of the world with life. And he lights up a person's life who receives him and gives life and light. You know what happens? It's amazing. When one comes to Jesus, comes to know him personally, it's amazing how the light gets turned on. It was amazing last night to hear the testimonies and hear how lives in darkness went from one place to the place now where they met Jesus, and all of a sudden those things in darkness are not appealing. It's amazing to see when the light gets turned on. And when one sees Jesus and experiences the life of Jesus, one's life completely changes. And it's not a change that's an outside change. It's a change that's an inside change. It's a cutting of the cords of those things which keep people in bondage. It's a setting free of the human heart. It's the resuscitation, the CPR of the soul, of the spirit. It's amazing to see the face of one who comes to know Jesus personally in their life. They change dramatically. But you know, sometimes as we walk with the Lord for a while, we can forget that. We can lose the joy of our salvation. We can get more caught up in the despair of the world than in the repair of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to keep our focus, to keep coming back to this great and awesome God that's done so much for us to save us and give us life. So the believer should really be living, should be full of life because we're full of Christ. Next point. Look at verse 10. Jesus not only was the Word, not only was the light, but then he was the reconciler. What do you mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus came as a reconciler. What does that mean? Reconciler is a person who brings two people that are at odds with each other together. Jesus came to bring God the Father, the complete holy light and complete sinful man together. And then he says he's given us as believers the ministry of reconciliation. But watch this. Jesus was, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and that's referring to the people that he made, the world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Isn't that interesting? The creator of the world came into the world, and those who he created said, nah, we don't want any of this. We don't want anybody to rule over us. But you know what's interesting? Creation received him. When Jesus told the waves and the wind to stop, what did they do? They stopped. Even the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus. Even the demons obeyed Jesus. Even the demons knew who he was, acknowledged his deity, described in person who he was, and did what he said. And yet, mankind, given the responsibility of that choice, for the most part said, nah, we're not going to have this guy. Isn't that astounding, arresting, alarming, tragic that the human heart has that ability? The human heart has the ability to reject God. Astounding. Even after God has done all these things that we have said, basically, he has come after us to save us. Imagine being in the middle of the ocean, surrounded by whales and sharks, in freezing cold water, and going down under, and here comes the Coast Guard, and the guy is in a basket, and he says, come on. He said, no, I got it. I'm good. I'm good. I'm a good swimmer. That's what we do. We say, no, I got it. There's a lot of pride involved in that, right? We have to admit our need for him. We have to admit that without him, we're nothing. We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to admit that we need Jesus. So Jesus, he came, but they didn't receive him. Look at verse 12. Here's where it gets good. But as many as received him, question is, have you received him? To them, he gave the right to become children of God. That's amazing. It's not only just did this word, he came into the world and he became flesh and he actually lived a life as a human. And as he did that, he gave the opportunity to actually be a child of God. And then it says in verse 13, oh, I'm sorry, the last part of verse 12, to those who believe in his name. And I think that's so critical. We see that over and over again. To be born again, to be forgiven, to be saved, to have a relationship with God is all about believing in Jesus Christ. And it's not about doing things for him. You can't be saved by doing things. You can only be saved by receiving him and believing him. Look at verse 13. He says, who were born. That's an important term, who were born. The Bible says you must be what? Born again or reborn. Born again. You must be born again. If you read chapter 3, he talks about to Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was like, I'm a grown man. That's going to be weird. Can't do that. He said, you don't understand. You were born as a man into the world, but you need to be born spiritually. There has to be a spiritual birth. Did you know that we're not automatically born spiritually? We have to believe in Jesus Christ, and then we're born spiritually. I mean, that's why the term born again, it's not a denomination. Being born again is the only way that we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But look at this. Look at verse 13. He makes it very clear. These people that are born spiritually, born again, they were born not of blood. You know what that means? That means that you're not going to heaven if your parents are Christian necessarily. You can't say that, well, my parents are Christian, so I'm good too. You're not born again by family heritage. You're born again yourself. Each person will stand before God to really give account for what they did with Jesus. And you're not going to stand there as a family, like a Christmas card, and say, well, we all make it in. It's up to each individual. But notice what he says also. He says, not of blood, but not also not the will of the flesh. You know what that means? That means you can't be born again by doing good things. It's not like, you know, I'm going to be religious and I'm going to be the goodest guy in the world. I'm going to do so many good things, Mother Teresa is going to look like nothing. I'm going to be so good. You can't good yourself into heaven. That's why he says, not of the will of the flesh. There's nothing the flesh can do to get rid of the sins that the flesh contains. And then notice this, not of the will of man. So what that's saying is, salvation has nothing to do with us in its origin. Salvation has everything to do with God and what he has done. And that's what he says next. Look at that. He says, but of God. So the third point is that when Jesus was born, the Word, when he came into the world, he made God known, and he gave us opportunity to know him as the reconciler. And then we're just going to finish on this last point in verse 14. This brings it all together. The Word made flesh. The Logos made flesh. One of the greatest statements in the Bible about the deity of Christ or the godness of Jesus. So he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John's saying, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, which means the glory of the one who is the very essence and the very nature, the very same thing as a Father. He became a human being. And then it says he was full of grace and truth. In verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So we see, we put this all together, we get this, the details of who God was, who this Christ was. And we can see why Jesus would continually ask people, who do men say that I am? And that's the question every single human being has to answer. Do you know that? Do you know if you're a human being, you can't escape, you can't run away from that question. Who do men say that I am? That's what Jesus asked Peter. And God says the same thing to us today. Maybe you're here and you've never believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And you know, there's a difference between having just an intellectual understanding of who the Bible says Jesus was than believing in him to be born again. Because the Bible says even the demons believe. The question is, are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? That's when we become born again. We're trusting in him. So number one, as we see John explaining this, it's almost like John is saying, hey, I didn't believe it either. I was skeptical. It was hard for me to believe, but he's telling us, he said, I've seen him, I beheld his glory. He's fulfilled all those prophecies of the Old Testament, over 300 of them, detail after detail. And he's saying, I can't believe it, but I actually touched Jesus. He was actually a physical human being. But John would say, I also saw him die on the cross. He was fully dead. And then I saw him rise again from the dead. And John would say, I even hung out with him after he was dead and he was in the tomb and I saw him and they did all the burial stuff and they, you know, they hit his side with a sword and all this stuff came out which showed he was dead and they put him in he was in there for 3 days. And then I saw him. He was walking around. We ate. He was alive. And then John would say, and then he went to heaven. And then he came back. And he did that a bunch of times during this period before he sat on the throne in heaven, the right hand of God. But he was ascending and he's saying, he's it. He's saying, he's it. He's saying, Jesus was it. He really did it. Hey, if you're a Jew, he really did it. He really did come as the Savior of the world. If you're a Greek, he's saying he really does love you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wishes that no one would perish. But he says to the church today, that we have now that same confidence that we can walk so confidently. That we can apply and appropriate our faith now. Meaning, even though we've given our life to Jesus Christ, maybe we're born again, we're saved, but now he wants us to experience him. Jesus wants us to experience him now. He wants us to experience his goodness. He wants us to live in the newness of life. You know what? I think sometimes that's where there's this weird disconnect as Christians. That we can be born again. We can be forgiven. We can be endowed with the Holy Spirit. We can be those who God says, I have a plan for your life, plans for good and not for evil. I have a plan for you to live out this life so abundantly and fully and usefully. And we have this tendency to want to live in darkness still and live in our flesh. And I think it's important now, if you're a believer, that you believe in Jesus Christ practically as much as you believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. So we don't believe in Jesus Christ and become born again and then we're left to do our own thing. This is this big disconnect of Christians that we have. It's this disconnect now this life we have, the decisions we make, the pursuits of life, are we living according to our salvation? Are we living according to these great works of God? Or are we now living back in the darkness of our sin? Remember, he saved us from that. We needed to be saved. How bad is the world in darkness? If God had to come in it as a human being and live a perfect life and die a sinner's death, how bad is it? And why would we want to live in that way as people have been freed from that? See, Jesus didn't come because we needed more money. If that was our need, he would have came and just started dishing it out. It's not our problem. He didn't come because we needed more schooling and education, or he'd have come as a professor. Jesus didn't come because, man, we needed to be entertained. We're lacking in the entertainment. He didn't come as an entertainer. He came because we had to be saved. And as believers, we have to live our salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ enough to stake your eternity on him, do you believe him enough to live for him today? That's my prayer. Because Jesus is enjoyable. Jesus is a delight. Jesus is a life giver. Jesus is good. We don't have to slowly kind of approach Jesus like cold water and we're putting our toe in a little bit, then our ankle, get used to it, then our knee, like, okay. Then up to our waist, and then you got to make the big plunge of actually getting your head under. You know what? You might as well just go for it. You might as well just, if you're a Christian, dive all in. What does Satan have better for you? What does he have better for you? You might as well just take it, live it, walk it, enjoy it, and celebrate it, because life is short. We only have this life to live for Jesus Christ now. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for this body. These are people you died for, that you love so much. And it's a great privilege to be part of your body. And I'm just so thankful for the people that you've brought into my life. And Lord, I pray first and foremost here, Lord, for anybody here, if they were to find themselves just here in this place without you, without forgiveness, without an assurance of heaven, I want to now just pray that they would see and open their heart to you. We're talking eternal things. We're talking eternal separation from God if one were to die without God. And I don't want to put any of my pressure on anybody here, but I do want everybody to know the gravity of rejecting the only Savior that there is. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages or penalty of sin is death or separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. The salvation is here. Salvation is not anywhere else or in anything else. It's right where you are. Salvation is merely a prayer away. Salvation is as simple as that, because of what Jesus has done to open the way and the doors and the opportunity for us. So if you're here this morning, I want to invite you to Jesus Christ. I want to invite you through that open door. We never know how long that door is going to be open. So today is the day of your salvation. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer I lead you in is you praying to God, not to anybody here or not to me. You're praying to God. And this prayer is not some sort of formula or trick. The prayer is simply you asking God to save you and turning your life over to Him. If that's you, then pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I'm putting my trust in you, putting my faith in what you've done. I'm turning from my way. I'm taking what you've told me in your word, and I'm putting my faith in it. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you, Lord, all the days of my life. I want to take a minute also, as we're continuing to pray, just to pray for anybody here who is a Christian and yet is walking in the darkness that they've been saved from. I want to pray for any Christian here that has gotten off track, that has involved themselves with the cares and concerns of this world. Anybody who maybe have found themselves that they are in a place that they never thought they would be. They left their first love, maybe. Maybe you find yourself lukewarm, just going through the motions, just indifferent, not really caring much about the things of God. And let me just say, we're all so susceptible and prone to that. And God wants to set us free and set us on fire. So if that's you, I just want to pray for you as well. Anybody this morning who just sort of want to rededicate their life to Jesus Christ and say, I'm sorry, Lord, just take me as I am and do with me what you will. I'm going to pray for you right now. Just acknowledge in your heart to the Lord that that's you. That's the first step, is just admitting, man, I'm lukewarm, I'm indifferent. I've left my first love. I don't know what happened to me. Just admit it to the Lord and just let me just pray for you. Lord, I want to pray for anybody else here, those Christians, those believers, those who are just right now not in the place that they want to be, who are back in the darkness, who are back in bondage, who are not free. And I just want to pray for them now, Lord. I pray as they acknowledge their condition, as they surrender themselves to you once again, that you would baptize them in your Holy Spirit, Lord. That you would fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will. And then they would take the practical steps to pursue you and walk after you in the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Lord, this Christmas, let us be the best celebrators, Lord. Let us celebrate more than those that celebrate a cowboy victory, Lord. Let us celebrate more than we would our own birthdays, our own engagements, our own whatevers. Let us celebrate your birth like there's no tomorrow, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand. God bless you guys. Merry Christmas. Let's worship the Lord.
Praise God.